Please turn with me in your bulletins or in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 28. We're really looking at 1 Samuel 27 through 29, although what's printed is 1 Samuel 28. If you've been coming for any length of time, you know we've been going through a series, started with Judges. Then we've been looking at 1 Samuel, and especially here at the end, looking at the contrast between Saul and David. Saul, a king like the nations. David, a king after God's own heart. And this week and next, we see the end road of both of the paths that Saul and David have chosen. This passage serves as a sobering warning about what it looks like when a king is a king like the nations. 1 Samuel 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well. You shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we know that the whole of the Bible is from you. We know that this passage was inspired by you, and so we ask that you would teach us even now, for we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Sometimes warnings are really needed. I know we live in a place where every fast food cup now warns us that the coffee is hot. And so it's easy for us to skip over warnings because we're so used to seeing them for everything. They're virtually everywhere. Everything you buy has a long list of warnings and all the ways it might harm you. They're easy to ignore. But sometimes warnings are really needed. Recently, my kids and I spent a night backpacking with a friend and that friend's son and hiking on Peter's Mountain just north of Harrisburg. One of the beautiful things in the early morning after we cleaned up camp and we're heading back to the cars, we came across this place where because of the high power lines, they cut away all the brush and all the trees. It was the best view we had the whole time. It was absolutely gorgeous. We dropped our packs in the concrete slab that the high power lines came from, scrambled up the rocks, and enjoyed the morning sunrise. But you know, even though we dropped our packs, there was a warning there, right by our packs, reminding you of what would happen if you thought it was fun to be adventurous and you thought it was fun to climb those high power lines. Warning you that you are taking your life in your hands. Warning you not only that it's illegal, but it's deadly. Sometimes warnings are really needed. This passage this morning comes to us as a warning. It comes to us as a warning, and it doesn't explicitly say this is a warning, but it comes as a narrative. As a narrative, it shows, it doesn't tell. But what it warns us about is it warns us about the trajectory of unbelief. It warns us about the judgment of God, but it also, in the context of the chapters around it and these couple of verses about David in the beginning, it also holds out hope, the hope of Christ. So we're going to look together at the trajectory of unbelief, the judgment of God, and the hope of Christ. As we look at this, I've mentioned the word the trajectory of unbelief. I know most of the adults in the room know what trajectory is. I know that that's a big word. Some of you kids might not know. If you're a kid here, have your parents ever taken you to a battlefield, maybe over to Gettysburg, maybe to Revolutionary War battlefield, like Valley Forge or over at Brandywine? You know, when you go to battlefields, you often see cannons set up, and how kids love to climb on cannons. Last time that my wife and I were at a place that had a battlefield, they had this joke about don't put your friends in the cannon. I know it's tempting, but leave our cannons alone. But when you think about those cannons and think about what they were designed to do, with advanced math, they're using the cannon to, the trajectory is the direction the cannonball would go. When they shoot that cannon, that cannonball follows a trajectory. And the math always works in concert with the weather and all the variable factors, so that the cannonball follows the laws of physics and always lands where it's going to, given the complexities of that situation. The trajectory is the direction something is going. This passage here shows us the trajectory of unbelief, the direction it heads. 1 Samuel 13, we've already seen that Saul forced himself to offer sacrifice. He forced himself to disobey God in order to seek God's favor. How does that work? But that's what he did. 1 Samuel 15, he disobeyed God. And here we see the end result of rebellion's downward slope. What's happening here? The Philistines, at the beginning of the chapter, are gathering for battle. This is not the first time this has happened in this book. God has been faithful at delivering his people every time they've trusted him. And yet here, Saul is not trusting. Verse 5, he sees the army of the Philistines, and rather than seeing the promise of God and trusting in God, he sees the Philistines, and he's afraid, and his heart trembles. And so verse 6, he prays to God, inquires of the Lord. The Lord does not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now that reference to Urim is a reference to the priesthood. And one of the things to remind yourself here is, well, why did God not answer through the priesthood? Oh yeah, that's right. Saul murdered all the priests except for the one that ran away and escaped to David. The only living priest with the ephod from God is actually now with David. And we're going to hear about that in the next chapter. This passage hints multiple places at how Saul's choices have been those of disobedience and running from God. Now, although it mentions that he inquired from God, notice that it does not say he persists in waiting upon the Lord. Many places in the Psalms remind us to wait upon God, even when we don't see our prayers answered right away. Neither does this passage show Saul repenting and crying out for mercy. He wants deliverance in battle, and he's trying to figure out what will it take for that to occur. And since it's not coming, what does he do? He takes the law into his own hands. God's law is clear about the evil of any kind of magic, sorcery, seeking the dead, and yet what Saul does here is he goes to seek the dead. And as he does, look in verse 10, look at how much he takes the law in his hands. The book of Leviticus tells us quite clearly that the death penalty is deserved for those that seek the dead. And look at what Saul does. He swears by God himself that no punishment will come upon this woman for seeking the dead. He's setting himself up as the lawgiver, as the one who has the right to determine the law. God was the one that gave the book of Leviticus. He's taking matters into his own hands. You see the trajectory of unbelief, there's this willingness to do anything it takes, no matter what it transgresses, in order to get what the heart longs for. And so what Saul does here is he consults a medium, one who consults the dead. Now we read earlier from Deuteronomy 18 that God says that God's people should never seek sorcery or fortune-telling, palm-reading, omens, seeking those that consult the dead, any of those kinds of things. It's not just Deuteronomy 18. Leviticus 19:31 forbids it. Leviticus 20, verse 6 says that those that seek those things should be cut off from God's people. Leviticus 20, verse 27 says that those that practice them deserve the death penalty. In Deuteronomy 18, what God says is he says, I have not given you that as an option. And why? Deuteronomy 18:15 says, because I'm giving you someone you should listen to, a prophet like Moses. He's the one you should listen to. Notice that God's not saying, oh, it's all pretend. What God is saying is he's saying, those things are evil. And you don't need them because what you have is you have a prophet like Moses. That prophet like Moses was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And so what are we to make of this fact that here God's anointed king, Saul, goes to seek a medium, goes to seek a necromancer so that he can have a conversation with Samuel? First of all, notice that the text makes clear that Samuel was really somehow summoned. And it appears that the woman is in real shock about this. She describes him as a god with a lowercase g. It almost makes it seem like this is a real shock to her. Some people say this was a mirage that didn't really happen, but the woman and Saul and the author that wrote this believe that Samuel really somehow was able to talk to Saul. Now, before we get into what is said, I think I need to remind us that we can all face a human temptation to be curious. How did this work? Curiosity itself is one of God's given gifts. It's a good thing. God made us to want to understand the world. God made us to want to understand how birds fly and how the stars turn in the night sky and how to build buildings. Asking how is a good thing. However, we are told to avoid all evil. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:20, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Although there's a human temptation to be curious, in this area we're actually told to fight our curiosity, to run away from it, to not pursue it. And notice how even the text itself, a lot of people want to know, well, how did this work? It doesn't tell us. It simply says that it worked. And we're not told the how even here. The scriptures are very consistent. They let us know that these things are real and that they're evil, but they're to be resisted. They're not to be understood and embraced. The story reports the facts but doesn't give the details. And so what are we to make of this, that Saul in his rebellion is here pursuing a necromancer? I think we're to see the end road of turning from God. And a couple of practical things I want to remind us of. One, and I want to talk specifically to the children and the youth who are here. Our pop culture has increasingly normalized witchcraft. It's in books. It's in movies. It's in TV. It's celebrated at Halloween. It's in YouTube. It's in songs. It's normalized. And God reminds his people to not play with that kind of world. To not seek it, to not follow after it. And the reason why is because this is a world where there are spiritual realities. And God says, don't go there. Instead, Deuteronomy 18:15, listen to the voice of Jesus. Jesus is far above every power in heaven and on earth. And Jesus is good. Jesus gives us all that we need. And so sometimes people are tempted by the world of the occult because they hear stories about there being power there, and there is. But Jesus is more powerful, and so Jesus continually warns us, don't go that way. Don't listen to that voice. And so this here, the fact that Saul goes there, it's not a, oh, it's in the Bible, so it's okay. It's held up as a warning. Don't do what Saul did. It's showing how far he's running from God, how much he's rejected listening to God. That he's willing to go all the way here. And so what this passage reminds us of is the evil of that road. And it's a sober warning. It's a grievous passage because it shows us what happens when we go our own way, when we fail to listen to the word of God, when we say that we have to figure out life, that when God doesn't speak the way we want to in the time we want, that we can somehow create our own solution, create our own answer. And in this, it serves as a sober warning. So the warning about the end road of rebellion, but secondly, this passage shows the judgment of God. Samuel does show up, and I have a conversation. Why have you disturbed me? And Saul's answer in verse 15, God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Notice he fails to mention that he doesn't hear from the priest either. He leaves out that detail that he murdered all of them. How convenient. And what Samuel says in verse 16, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines. Saul says, you're going to be in the realm of the dead. You're going to die tomorrow because of your rebellion against God. Now, the law had already said that that was the consequence for trying to talk to people that talk to the dead. That was the Old Testament consequence for those things. And there's a sobering reality here of the judgment of God. And this too acts as a warning for us. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. The example of Esau in Hebrews 12, who's portrayed as godless, it says, for a single meal he sold his birthright, for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could find no ground for repentance, though he sought the blessing with tears. This passage stands as a warning that God's judgment does come on sin. Fortunately, we're going to end with the hope that is ours because of Christ, but it is good to hear the fullness of what God says. And so what does this mean practically for us? First, there's a reminder here that God has a right to judge. The Bible proclaims God's right to judge, and that is a fundamental truth that offends the human heart left and right, up and down, all day long. We don't like the idea of there being a God sitting in judgment over us. The question is there a God who exists? And if so, what does he say? So often what our world wants to say is, I get to make God in my image. I can't handle a God like this, therefore that God doesn't exist. Well, if you don't like gravity, you still have to live with gravity. I like a world where I can fly whenever I want, but that's not the world in which I live. And although this passage gives us a sober reminder of the judgment of God, I want to remind us that it also shows us the hope that God himself gives. We're going to get to that hope in a second, but I want us to see that God's judgment is just. That Saul has persistently disobeyed God. Rather than keeping his covenant promise to God, he has shown that he is like the nations. This passage reminds us of what Paul says in Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death. That when we choose to reject God, when we choose to refuse to humble ourselves, when we choose to turn from God, when we choose to refuse to listen to his voice, the wages of sin is death. Now, I want to be quick to remind us that sometimes we hear things in different ways. I once heard preaching described in this way: in preaching, you comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Comfort the afflicted, afflict the comfortable. Now, in talking about this passage that clearly talks about God's right to judge, there are some of you that are tenderhearted. You hear this warning and you're immediately racked with grief. You don't want to be judged by God. You want to follow him, and yet you're very well aware that you are fallible and fallen, and you become anxious and you sin even though you hate your sin. You know you failed to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Bible comforts those who are afflicted. The Bible tells us that God is near to the brokenhearted, that God saves the humble. Those that hear of God's judgment and tremble are actually those who have hope. It's those that hear the message of God's judgment and refuse to change. Even the end of this passage is the sad reality. After all that, we still don't see Saul repenting. We see him in mental and physical anguish, but we don't see a repentance. We don't see a, woe is me, I've disobeyed the law of God. I presume to tell this woman that she'll never face consequences for her choices. We don't see a man who's repentant even after what he faces. And so if you find yourself here hearing about the judgment of God and that makes you recognize how much you deserve God's judgment, that's a good place to be. I deserve God's judgment. And yet the hope for anyone is that God is a God who hears the cries of those who recognize their evil. This is no wonder that David, after his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, prays in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, please don't treat me the way Saul was treated. I don't want to go my own way. I want to know the hope that is available through Jesus Christ. I want to know the blessing of knowing Jesus." The judgment of God ought to lead us to acknowledge the rightness of God and to say, "Have mercy on me, O God." And all this passage is a sobering warning, just like the high tension wires. It's not a passage that is all just about warning. Consider the context. Chapters 27 and 29 focus on David. Saul was the anointed king, but he's not the only one anointed. So this passage also shows us the hope of Christ. What do I mean by this? The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one, the one chosen by God. Although Saul was chosen, he was a man who was a king like the nations. There's another one at work in this passage, a man after God's own heart, a one chosen by God to lead the people in a right relationship with God. And so in this passage, we don't just have a sober warning of what happens when we go our own way. We also have a picture of one who is a type of Christ, a type of Jesus, a type of the one to come. We have David. The previous chapter, David had left the land of Israel and had gone to live in the land of the Philistines. It's full of irony. He originally goes to Achish, king of Gath. This would have been the king over the town where Goliath came from. Remember that, Gath? And apparently David's a guy that people just love. Achish welcomes him with open arms. David asks for his own little town, and David goes on raids in the southern part of Judah. If you remember back in the book of Judges, it tells us that the conquest of the land was not complete. The people were supposed to show God's judgment on the land, and they failed to do so. And David is fighting the battles of God, as Abigail reminds us that David is called to do. And yet Achish thinks that he's attacking Israel. He's not really attacking Israel. He's attacking Israel's enemies. And this goes on for a year and 4 months. And then the Philistines decide to have open war against the Israelites. And as they do this, chapter 28, those first couple of verses, you see that Achish says, come on, servant Dave, you're going to go with me. We're going to go fight against the people of Israel. And look at David's response. Very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Well, what is that? David is called to fight the battles of the Lord, to fight the armies who are opposed to God's people. Achish doesn't get it, doesn't get David's veiled response here. And Achish goes on to say, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now, it's really interesting in the Hebrew here. He says, I'll make you the keeper of my head for life. When was the last time David kept the head of a Philistine from Gath? How'd that go for him? What do you think this text is wanting us to understand about what David would have done had he gone into that battle? The other Philistine lords see it, chapter 29. They go, no. There's no way David's come with us. He needs to go home. If he comes with us, then Saul has people on the front and on our flank. We can't have this. You see, this end of 1 Samuel consistently is showing us David faithful to God, even in the middle of suffering, even in the wilderness, even in trial. And in this, David is showing us the hope of the Messiah, the hope of Christ, the hope of the one who is to come. Deuteronomy 18:15, the one whom we should listen to. Don't go the way of the nations. Even as a witchcraft grows in our world, don't go the way of the nations. Instead, who should we listen to? Jesus. And David, in this passage, is a type of Christ. Think back to when you're learning to write your letters all the way back in kindergarten. What did they have? They had like connect the dots. The first thing you did was you traced what was there. And so David is like the connect the dots. He's showing us the pattern of what Jesus would be like. He's showing us a picture of someone who is faithful in holding on to God's promise. And seeing this helps us actually understand the Psalms. You see a psalm like Psalm 18, David crying out to God for deliverance. And Psalm 18, 20 through 24, David appeals to his righteousness. How can this be? Because David himself, Psalm 25, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, David himself writes prayers confessing his sin. How can it be that he appeals to his righteousness in these passages? On the one hand, Psalm 18, verse 27 reminds us that righteousness flows from humility before God. And so on the one hand, righteousness is always downstream from a heart of trusting God. But on the other hand, David is, in the Old Testament context, claiming the covenant promise. God said, do this and you will live. And so David is claiming that promise. He's a type of Christ. And yet the whole of the life of David, and we see the Psalms of Confession, show us that David is not actually the Christ himself. He was also a sinful man. He was a man that needed forgiveness of sins. He's a man that needed rescue, a man who needed to be saved himself. He's a type of Christ, but he needs the Christ. His life points us forward to one who would always be faithful. His life points us forward to one who would never fail, the one who at the very end of his life, after 30 years of perfectly following God, after 3 years of faithfully serving God in public ministry, on the night before he goes to the cross, he knows the pain that is coming. And he cries out to God in the garden, please take this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done. A man that fully and always and completely surrendered to God. A man who was truly righteous. And so David's psalms are messianic psalms. They point us forward to the one who actually truly deserves the blessings of the Old Testament covenant. Jesus' agony was so great in the garden that the scriptures tell us that he sweated drops of blood. And for years, people would mock the Bible and say, oh, how can that be? This doesn't happen. And lo and behold, now doctors will tell you that incredibly rare circumstances under extreme emotional and psychological turmoil and distress, the capillaries just beneath your skin can burst and you can have blood that leaks out on your skin. It's incredibly rare, but it does happen. That's how deep Jesus' anguish was. And yet even there, he was faithful to his Father. He did follow God. And why did he do it? Because God at the cross was showing both his justice and his mercy. How is it that God could hold David up as an example, but also that David needed forgiveness? David needed a Savior. David needed a Messiah. And so do all of us. And that is why Christ came. Although the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The hope that this passage points us to is that at the cross, we finally can see and understand how God's justice and God's mercy can come together. That the cross, Jesus tasted God's justice so that he could pour out God's mercy. So that all who trust in Christ, when we say, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner, we can have full assurance that we are forgiven. Again, I know that this is nothing new. This is the gospel that you hear week in and week out. And yet it is something that we all need to be reminded of. That we don't go our own way. We don't listen to the voices in our world around us. We don't just simply follow the patterns of this world. Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet like Moses will rise. Him you shall hear. What we need, the hope that we need, isn't to look at ourselves and wallow in self-condemnation, but to hear the voice of Jesus again and again and again, that Jesus tells us that if we trust him, he gives us eternal life. If we believe in him, we belong to him. If we follow him, we are part of his family, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so what have we seen as we've looked at this passage, as we looked at 1 Samuel 27 through 29? Primarily, it stands as a warning. Warnings are there to be heeded. They're there for our good. Consider the Titanic, hailed as unsinkable. In 1912, it started its maiden voyage across the Atlantic. On the 11th of April, the Titanic received 6 warnings from ships that were stopped in or passing through heavy ice. On the 12th, the Titanic received 5 more warnings that there was heavy ice in the region. On the 13th, 3 more warnings. On the 14th, 7 warnings that there was major ice. But in their hubris and pride, they kept going. At 11:40 p.m. on April 14th, you know the story. Because of the trajectory of hubris, the trajectory of human pride, the Titanic was struck. About 1,500 people died because of the hubris of those that were guiding that ship. They didn't heed the warning. Our passage here stands as a warning, showing us the trajectory of unbelief, showing us the judgment of God, the wages of sin, its death, but it stands in the context of reminding us that God gives us this warning, not because he delights to bring judgment, but because he delights to show mercy. It's in the context of holding up David as the one who is a pattern of the one to come, pointing us to Jesus. The hope that we have, that God gives the free gift of eternal life to all who trust in Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The book of Proverbs tells us the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. What is it that makes us righteous? Only that we run to God. We have no righteousness of our own, but only the righteousness that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you that your word gives us what we need, exhortations and warnings and difficult passages. And yet we know that you want us to hear from these. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we would each and every day remember the hope that is only found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to listen daily to his voice and to be shaped by him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.